can't put into words how grateful I am for this congregation here and for the encouragement that you have been to me and to my family this week. Y'all brought me here to encourage you, and I feel like I've been the one that's been mostly encouraged, and I'm just so thankful to all of you. First, just entrusting me and asking me to come and to open up God's Word and teach. That is a tremendous responsibility. And to be thought enough of, to be invited by your elders to come and be with you, that's a tremendous blessing and expresses a great degree of trust. I'm just so thankful that you've entrusted this week to me, and I pray that I've been able to encourage you from God's Word and to help build you up. All of the kind words, all of the prayers that you've offered on my behalf, all of the things you've done, all of the sacrifices you've given, the giving of your time and being here to worship God and to study from His Word just says so much about this congregation. And I just want to let you know from the very bottom of my heart that I am thankful for you. And I pray God blesses you and the work here as you labor in the Conway area. Thank you so much for everything you've done for me this week and my family and building us up and blessing us. And also a special thank you to Jason and Megan for opening their home to us and feeding us I don't know how many meals, putting up with allowing our children to be there and make a mess just like they were at home and helping to clean that mess up. Truly a blessing to be with you guys. I hope you know, as a congregation, and I'm sure you do, what a treasure you have in them. Always enjoy getting to come and be here, and part of the reason is I get to come and spend time with Jason. And I didn't have to spend a whole lot of time with him to grasp the essence of who he really is, I think, as a person, and what's most important to him. Two things immediately stood out to me, just after spending a little bit of time with him. That's that he loves the Lord and his people very much. And that he loves his family and his children very much. And I share very much, Jason, in those two desires for the Lord and love for my family, my wife and my children. And you exemplify what a minister of the gospel is to be. And you exemplify what a good father and a husband is. And I hope this congregation here holds up yours and Megan's hands as you work with them. And as Jason does the hard work, you know, anybody can string together a few good sermons for a gospel meeting. But Jason preaches here week in, week out. He loves you, and I pray that you love him and his family and that you're a blessing to them and that you help hold up his hands as he labors here with this congregation. So just thank you to everyone who's come and supported this gospel meeting. And I very much appreciate our time together, and I hope that I've been able to lift your spirits and encourage you as you have done for me. So I pray that the Lord will continue to bless you in your work as you work for the glory of his name. Most of us are familiar with Paul's words as he writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11, where he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then Paul lists off the very well-known armor of God as he identifies the glorious armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. What if I told you that Paul left off at least one piece of armor, or at least he didn't include a piece of armor that he could have, that we as Christians need to wear? I want to talk to you this evening about that missing piece of armor. Go with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We often envision Paul as he writes in Ephesians and gets to chapter 6 and talks about the armor of God. He kind of glances up from his inspiration and his Roman soldiers that would have been standing there guarding him, making sure that he didn't run off and didn't escape. And that he would have observed his armor and his helmet and his shield and his sword and his shoes and his belt. And that he would have, in a sense, found inspiration for those words as he writes that we're to stand firm against the devil in our fight with the wicked one. However, there are certainly some elements that probably were blended from that Roman soldier that may have been standing there. But Paul isn't necessarily solely drawing from that. He's drawing from a picture of God as he describes himself in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's read in verses 14 through 17 of Isaiah 59 and see God as he describes himself. The Lord says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him. That there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and righteousness upheld him." Verse 17, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation in his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. We'll stop right there. Now, it's very clear from this message, this imagery that Isaiah gives us, that the breastplate of righteousness didn't originate with Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Rather, it's a description of God himself here in Isaiah chapter 59 as he is coming. But there's a couple of elements, a couple pieces of equipment that is described for us in Isaiah 59 that Paul doesn't borrow from in Ephesians 6. One of those being the garments of vengeance, the other being the cloak of zeal. Now, I hope it's not necessary for me to convince you this evening. Some may disagree, but I hope it's not necessary for me to convince you that the believer does not need to cloak himself with the garments of zeal or the garments of vengeance. Rather, that is something that God and God alone wears. As we talked about in our study on bitterness, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own vengeance, he says. It's God alone who puts on the garments of vengeance and avenges us. And we, in turn, entrust ourselves to him and entrust him to make right all of the wrongs that are done to us. However, I think we can relate, and I think we can see in Scripture that there is an emphasis placed on zeal that we as Christians are to have. And so this evening, what I want to talk to you about is the cloak of holy zeal. Zeal is often thought of as a negative attribute. But Isaiah, in describing zeal, talks about it in a very positive way. And as you read through the Bible, I don't know about you, but I'm always encouraged when I come across some of those great old stories where men and women of faith demonstrate great zeal in their life, great actions of zeal. I'm always built up, and I kind of stand back in admiration and appreciation for what they're doing. But the reason that we may think about zeal negatively is because it often elicits a negative reaction from others, from those in the world. You see, the world may well tolerate the dim flame of a saltless Christian, but it hates the person, it hates the man, it hates the woman who is truly zealous for God, because they are like a raging fire exposing the wickedness of darkness. Here a while back, I was visiting with my brother-in-law, and he was telling me about the preacher that worked at the congregation that he and his family were attending. And he was telling me that the preacher there was really trying to stir up the congregation. He was trying to push them outside of their comfort zones to do more, to serve more, to love more, to strive in their service for God. And apparently he started offending some people because the elders ultimately came to him and said, "Hey man, you need to tone it down a little bit." Needless to say, I don't think he's with that congregation anymore. But as sad as it is, it's not just the world that persecutes the zealous Christian. Sometimes it's the church that persecutes the zealous Christian. Christians who are content with mediocrity and apathy are oftentimes offended by zeal of a person who is on fire for the Lord. So let's talk about zeal. Let me give you three definitions. I'm going to give you a dictionary definition, then I'm going to give you a picture definition, then I'm going to give you a practical definition. Let's just start with the dictionary definition as to understanding what zeal is. What are we talking about when we're talking about holy zeal? Thayer defines zeal as excitement of mind, fervor of spirit. See passion. See enthusiasm. See intensity. How many of us would describe our relationship and our love and our service to God using words like that? Here's a picture definition for us. Strong's Bible defines zeal in a somewhat odd way. Defines zeal as to properly heat. Kind of gives us some imagery, and I like Strong's definition because it kind of helps us visualize what the Bible is talking about when it talks about zeal. They say a watched pot never boils, and it may seem that way, but I suppose if you were to put a pot of water on the stove and turn it on high, and you sat there and you were to watch it for 20 minutes, you would eventually see the process of boiling that eventually takes place. What happens when that water sits there on the stove for a few minutes? You start to see, well, before the stove is on, it's just sitting there. The water's calm, it's not moving, but then you turn the stove on high. And if you sit there and you watch long enough, you're going to see little bubbles at the bottom kind of starting and rising up to the top very slowly. And then, if you continue watching for a few minutes, you're going to see that water shimmering and shaking like it wants to, it's jumping, wanting to jump out, like it's full of energy and just wants to jump out of the pot. And then, if you continue to stand there and watch, eventually what you're going to see is that water come to a rolling boil. And so I really like Strong's definition. I think it gives us a good picture and imagery of what zeal is. To properly heat something, it's like water boiling in a pot. It's a passion and a fervor that causes movement and it can't be contained. And zeal will stir a person up. It prevents them from sitting still. It drives them to act on whatever it is they're zealous for. You know, you need to serve God not just to try to get away with as little as possible. And there may be some this evening who are like the pot of water in the stove, but the burner's not even turned on. That's what our zeal for God is like. Just kind of sitting there, kind of stagnant. We're just trying to give as little as we possibly can. You're here on a Thursday night, so that says you're probably not, at least on that level, because you've chosen to give of your time and faithfully attend this gospel meeting and come and hear the Word of God talk. Maybe our zeal is like the water that's just kind of starting to boil a little bit, and it's not at a rolling boil, but you got the bubbles at the bottom, and it's kind of shimmering, and it's kind of moving a little bit. And maybe we have some here this evening who are truly zealous for God, and I'm confident that there are some of you who have your zeal for the Lord on full blast. That is, zeal for God is boiling up within you and stirring you to action like a pot of water on an open flame. And you know people like this when you see them. Because when you talk to them, you feel encouraged. When you talk to them, you leave built up. A byproduct of a person who is on fire for God is to light a fire not just in themselves, but into every person that they contact, every person they come into contact with. So there is your pictorial definition of zeal. Let me give you one more practical definition. This comes from J.C. Ryle in his book Practical Religion. Listen to what he writes. I love this definition, so listen to this. He says, zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a person that it impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves anything, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die, if only they can please God and honor Christ. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. They see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God and advance God's glory. If they are consumed in the very burning of their passion for God, they do not care. They are content. They feel like a candle. They were made to burn. And if they are consumed in the burning, then they have only done the work for which God has appointed them. Such a person will always find a sphere for their zeal. If they cannot work or give money or cannot preach, then they will cry and sigh and pray. And yes, if they are extremely poor, on a perpetual bed of sickness, they will make the activity of sin around them slow to a standstill by continually interceding against it. If they cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, they will do the work of Moses and Aaron and Hur on the hill. If they are cut off from working themselves, they will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean, he says, when I speak of zeal in Christianity. Yeah. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of zeal that I want. That's how I want my faith to be characterized by. I want other people, other Christians, to be able to look at me and say, there's something different about that man. I want it clearly understood by the world that that guy is nothing like us. I want to be a thorn in the devil's side to such a degree that he says, we got to do something about him. And I hope you want that too. Let me make an important observation before we really jump into the main part of our lesson. It's vital that we understand zeal for God isn't some second level Christian attribute that you put on. Zeal is commanded. Zeal is expected. It's not just a way of life for the most dedicated Christian. It's a way of life for the mightiest and the meekest. It's expected of the 5-talent man, but it's equally expected of the 1-talent man. It's to be the commitment of the humble foot washer, but also of the exalted apostle. It's expected of the small as much as it is of the great. Let me share some scripture with you that supports this statement. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, a passage you're very familiar with. I've referenced it a couple of times in the course of our study. Moses writes there to the people, and he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That word all there being the operative word. Some of us love the Lord some with our heart, some with our mind, some with our strength. But what God commands is not some or most or 99.9%. What God commands is all. And Jesus later says that this is the greatest command. Another, Jeremiah 29:13. This is a memory verse we worked on with our children. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Do not be slothful in zeal. There it is. Come here. Don't allow your zeal to become slothful. Don't allow your zeal to go to sleep. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And I would add this one too in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe coming at it from a negative perspective. A passage we're very familiar with. Jesus, as he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. So, you know, there you are right there, kind of in the middle. Mediocre, apathetic. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so there you have the perception of God for the Christian who's just mediocre, who's just apathetic, who goes through the motions but isn't really fired up, who isn't really buying into what they are doing. You see, the cloak of holy zeal is not just to be worn by those who are fighting on the front line. It's equally to be worn by those who are working behind the scene quietly. You see, C.S. Lewis wrote, Christianity if false is of no importance, and if true is of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Listen to that last part of that statement again. The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If it's false, it's not important. If it's true, it's of the greatest importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. But as we look around the world, as we look at fellow brothers and sisters, as we look around at churches, what we see is that's how many Christians view Christianity. It's simply something that is moderately important. And I confess that this has been a struggle for me as well. I feel like just I've been confessing weakness after weakness, struggle after struggle. But I'd have you know, though I am a preacher of the gospel, I am by no means perfect. I'm by no means perfect today. But as I look at my past, I realize that this is something that I struggled with. You see, my faith was important enough to get me up at 9 o'clock so that I can make it to worship services on time the first day of the week. But it wasn't important enough to wake me up at 6 o'clock so that I could spend an hour with the Lord in His Word and in prayer before everything started happening. It was important enough to motivate me to drop a check in the plate, but it wasn't important enough to motivate me to make some kind of meaningful sacrifice for a needy brother or sister. Listen, beloved, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that He is your Savior, that He gave His life for your sins, then Christianity for you cannot be of moderate importance. It must change your life. And the purpose of this sermon is intended to encourage you and energize you to that end. Here we are at the end of the week. I really want to build you up. I really want to light a flame beneath you. But as you're hearing these things, maybe you're finding they have the opposite effect. That you're saying, well, I don't feel that way. And I feel bad that I don't feel that way. Welcome to the club. Our spiritual life is largely a series of hills and valleys. Sometimes we find ourselves on the mountaintop. Sometimes we find ourselves in the valley. And so spiritually, you find yourself in the valley. What I just want to admonish you toward is just to make your way up the mountain. To light that flame and to allow the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to breathe on that and to ignite the flame of zeal and love for God within you. Thank God that we serve a Lord who is faithful, and who forgives us when we fall short. We recognize that and we ask for His help. And we serve a God who is willing to receive us back. Not just that, but He's willing to equip us with what we need so that we can live the life that He has called us to. We simply must trust in Him. And as we saw with Stephen, just surrender ourselves and give Him all of ourselves so that He may work mightily within us. The reality is you can be zealous for God because God has commanded that you be zealous for Him, and He would not command that which is not possible. We must simply open ourselves up and yield ourselves to Him so that He may fan the zeal, the flames of zeal into life. And that's what I want for myself. And that's what I want for you and your faith. That's what I want for your church. That's what I want for my church back home, to be zealous, fervent, and on fire for God and Christ and His kingdom. Now, at this point, we need to acknowledge that while zeal can produce great things in the kingdom of God, zeal can also bring about deadly consequences, bring about catastrophic consequences. Back in Saratoga, I got a deer stand a couple hundred yards behind the house where I like to hunt. And I got a good buddy back home by the name of Dick Pierce, who's a gunsmith, and he made me a couple years ago with 30-06. Whenever I got there, people were loaning me rifles, and I shot 3 or 4 various rifles from people, and it all kind of came to a head when somebody loaned me a rifle, and I was climbing up into the deer stand and dropped it. And so they didn't loan me rifles anymore. So he said, if you're going to drop the gun when you get up in the deer stand, I'm going to build you one of your own to drop. So he built me a 30-06, and he gave it to me, and I hunt with that. Well, zeal is kind of like that gun. It's powerful. And that gun, if it's aimed in the right direction, it can do great things. It can put meat on the table. It can hang a nice set of antlers on the wall. Make great memories. But it can also do a great deal of damage if it's aimed in the wrong direction. My kids are out in the yard and I just start swinging that thing around and start pulling that trigger. The consequences could be catastrophic. Similarly, such is the case for our zeal. It is a powerful weapon, but if it's pointed in the wrong direction, it can be very dangerous. So let me give you three quick qualifiers which should give our zeal direction. Firstly, our zeal should be directed toward God. Paul writes in Galatians 4:18, it's good to be zealous for a good thing always. Most of us are zealous for many things, aren't we? And as long as those things are lawful, I'm okay with that. I'm zealous for my family. I'm zealous for my children. Many of my brethren back home, and probably some of you here, are zealous for fishing, zealous for hunting. Some of us are zealous for music or cars or gardening or reading. Some of us are zealous for cooking, and as I've discovered this week, I'm a little overzealous for eating. Permit me to say this, that's all fine and good. But however stirred up and excited we may be because of the things that we find zeal in, if we find ourselves more zealous for the things of this life than the one who gave us those things, then our zeal is pointed in the wrong direction. So one day you're going to stand before the Lord. What are you going to say when He asks you, why were you more zealous for your job instead of me? Why'd you compromise your spiritual life so that you could climb higher up the corporate ladder? Why'd you spend all those hours working overtime, but at the end of the day you couldn't sit down and open my word for 15 minutes and read? Why weren't you as zealous for my kingdom as you were for your political party? I watched you. I know that you talk to everybody. You talk to a stranger about your favorite political candidate or your favorite hot topic, but you never opened your mouth to tell a lost soul about my son so that I could save him. Why were you more concerned with pleasing your family than you were with pleasing me? Why'd you embrace the sin of your children and pretend that everything was okay rather than rebuking them in love and standing on my word? You see, brethren, on the final day, only one thing is going to matter, and that is the zeal that you had on those things that have an eternal impact. Did you pour your life out for Christ? Did you give yourself completely to the work of the Lord? Or did you spend your time as some other temporary treasure, zealously pursuing everything that you left behind when you died? You see, our zeal is worthless unless it is directed at God. And here's how you can know if you're zealous for God or if you're not. You get excited when you think about God. You get excited when you talk about God. You get excited when you read about God. You get excited when you serve God. You get excited when you worship God. You get excited when you get to make a sacrifice for God. You see, what excites and thrills your hearts tells you what you are zealous for. And so holy zeal must be firstly directed toward God. Secondly, it must be guided by knowledge. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Listen to Paul as he speaks to a very group of zealous people in Romans chapter 10, the first three verses there. He writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God, that is, the people of God, the Jews, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," here's a phrase, "but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Listen, as our zeal is aimed at God, it must further be guided by knowledge. Israel sought salvation from God, but they sought it through keeping the law of Moses rather than trusting in Christ. In the same way, today there are thousands upon thousands of religious people who have a great zeal for God. There's a couple of groups in particular whose zeal for spreading their message, whose zeal for evangelizing, frankly puts us to shame. You know, before I used to live in a little church, a little house behind the church building. Then we built a house that kind of got far out away from the highway. But even then, some of those people found me back there. But they're very zealous in sharing what they believe is their version of the gospel. Handing out their paraphernalia. Asking you if you'll have a Bible study with them. Very zealous. And as far as I can tell, these people were kind and respectful and compassionate and loving. They're very zealous in their terms of evangelistic zeal. They organize and they go from door to door, trying to bring others to what they believe is the good news. But there's a major flaw in their theology. And that's they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the full Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They think Jesus is some sort of lesser God. They think that before Jesus came to the earth that He was the Michael Archangel. Okay, the Archangel Michael. In Colossians 2:9, Paul disputes the false idea that was being propagated that Jesus isn't God. Where he said, "For in Him," that is Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." And all of the gospel hinges on the fact that Jesus is God. The same concept of the Trinity that we talked about. That there's one God, and Jesus is one of the persons, one of the three, in the one God.
And therefore, to deny the full deity of Jesus is to stand in the face of God and call him a liar. Now, I don't care how zealous a person may be about their faith or how zealous they may be for God. Unless that zeal is guided by knowledge that's found from God's word, then their zeal is worthless. In fact, it's deadly because it leads people off into false teaching. Holy zeal is aimed at God, it's guided by knowledge, and then it's tempered by love. You see, I've seen many zealous conversations had in Bible class where the arguer or the debater was very zealous for their position, but it completely lacked love. They were more concerned with being right, or riding a hobby horse, or winning an argument. Zealous though they were violent, quarrelsome, stubborn, unloving, unforgiving, ungracious, and thus displeasing to God. So zeal must be three things. It must be given the proper direction, that is aimed at God, governed by knowledge, and then tempered by love. So how does this happen? How do we cultivate this zeal within us that God commands us to have? I confess to you, I don't have the time, and you don't have the long-suffering for me to address this subject as thoroughly as it deserves. So I'm going to do my best in just a few minutes to set before you some general principles, and then I pray that the Holy Spirit will carry His Word into your heart and make them a reality for your situation wherever you may find yourself. How does one go about increasing our zeal for God? Well, it starts by recognizing that God Himself is a source of our zeal. If our zeal is to be genuine and sustainable and effective, it must come from Him. We've got to understand this. Jesus tells His apostles in John 15:2, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you cannot do nothing. That same statement is true today. Apart from Jesus Christ, if we are not connected to Him, we can do nothing. Nothing sustainable, nothing lasting, nothing impactful. You see, zeal that's self-generated apart from God is a cheap imitation. And eventually what's going to happen, it's going to burn itself out. On the other hand, we must realize that God is not going to just miraculously zap us with zeal and cause us to be stirred up and light a fire beneath us. Two things must happen for true zeal to come into being. One, we must be seeking to be filled with the zeal of God. And two, then God will graciously respond to our desire to be filled with His zeal and fill us with the fire. And it's vital that we understand that the manner in which you seek God determines whether God gives you true zeal or not. You see, if we try to seek zeal with the way that we seek a New Year's resolution, it's not going to happen. How many times have you wanted to be zealous for God's Word? And you started at the beginning of the year and read all the way through the Bible. But sometime in February, you put her out in Leviticus or Numbers. Yeah. Human zeal, not originating from God. How many times have you said, I'm going to start getting up an hour early every day and spending time praying, only 2 days later to find yourself preferring to sleep in rather than communing with the Lord? How many times in a moment of passion have you been stirred up to make a commitment to serve or to do some great thing for God only to have that fizzle out after just a few days? You see what I mean when I'm talking about a cheap imitation of zeal? It kind of fires up in a moment, but it just kind of dissipates after a few days or weeks or months. It wasn't real. It wasn't from God. It won't last because it can't last. And it can't last because it's generated from ourself and not from God. See, when you set out to seek a zeal for God, then you must seek Him as the prophet Jeremiah said, with all of our heart. You won't find holy zeal until you seek God with all of your heart. If you look half-heartedly, you will not be filled with a lasting zeal. And Jesus told His disciples, you keep seeking, you keep asking, you keep knocking. Now, this may sound strange, but I believe most of the time when we pray for a closer relationship with God, when we pray for a greater love and greater faith, when we ask for more zeal, I think God doesn't immediately give it to us. That may sound weird. Doesn't God give us the things we ask for? Well, let me tell you why. Most of us are content to knock on heaven's door and ask God for something a couple of times. And if He doesn't give it, we just go away. Listen, God wants you to be zealous for Him. Maybe we think it's not His will if He doesn't give it to us after we ask a time or two. It's absolutely God's will that we be zealous for Him. It's absolutely God's will that we have this fire for His name that burns in our heart. But listen, God isn't going to give cheap gifts. He's not in the nature of giving cheap gifts. What if God doesn't immediately answer the door? Because He wants to see just how bad you want it. He wants to see if you're going to come back, if this is truly the desire of your heart. And if you're content to ask and seek once or twice and then leave without it, say, oh, well, He must not have wanted me to have it. Why should He give you that? You want zeal, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you how to get foolproof way. You get down on your knees and you knock on heaven's door and you ask 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 until God fills you with his fire. You wrestle with God in prayer. Like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and said, I will not let go until you bless me. And beloved, the promise of God is if you stand there and you ask and you persist, God will answer. Because he's promised. Keep asking, then you will receive. The reality is most of us give up too easily, and although God is willing to bless us, we leave empty-handed because we simply give up too soon. How can we seek zeal for God? One, understand and know God. This is the first importance. We must understand and know God. Both of those words are important. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, the prophet writes and says, this is what the Lord says. Let no wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor a rich man boast of his riches. But let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Why is it so vital for our spiritual lives that we saturate our mind with God's word and meditate on the things of God day and night? Why is it so important that we give our children a spiritual education, that we tell them of the power and the majesty and the goodness and kindness and love of God? We fill our minds and our children's minds and our church's minds with God's word because, as the prophet said, we want to understand him. And that's how you understand him. You can't understand him apart from what he has revealed about himself. We read and study God's word so we might know more about him. But slow down for a minute, because it's not just knowing about him. It's not just understanding God. Being able to say, this is what he's like. That's not all that there is to it. You see, ancient Israel understood God quite well. They understood that he was merciful. They understood that he was gracious and benevolent and just and righteous and holy and faithful and good. But it didn't keep them from going after idols, did it? The fact that they understood God. You see, our understanding of God as it reveals himself to us through his word is vital, but only in the sense that our understanding is then transformed into this living relationship. And that's why I said, not that just that we understand him, but that we know him. And we talked about that a little bit Sunday morning, as we talked about that idea of knowing God, being akin to a relationship with God. Listen, you can read this book, and you can see how God has protected his people time and time and time again. But reading that and understanding what God did for his people is not the same as looking back in your life and identifying, I see that God protected me at these times in my life. You know, we can read this book and we can answer questions and we can understand the great compassion that God had as he often would heal the sick. As Jesus was on this earth and he would heal the sick. And it's one thing to understand that, that God has done that, that God is like that. But it's another to look at your life and say, I was ill here and God healed me. And his healing worked in my life personally. It's one thing to read and understand about a God who parted the Red Sea for his people and helped David slay a giant and shut the mouth of a horde of lions for Daniel. But it's another thing to watch God slay your giant and part your Red Sea and shut the mouth of the lions that are surrounding you. This has to be personal. It's one thing to see God's grace and mercy as he takes a rebel heart like Saul of Tarsus and transforms him and saves him. It's another thing to see God transform your rebel heart and save you and have you taste his grace. Before you can become zealous from God, he has got to move off the pages of Scripture into the very chambers of your heart in living relationship. You've got to go from seeing the marvelous, unimaginable, exceedingly abundantly powerful God working in the life of the men, of women in the Bible, to seeing him working that way in your own life, saving you, rescuing you, delivering you, changing you. We don't just boast in understanding God. We boast in knowing him as well. And so for zeal to become this present reality, he must move off the pages of Scripture and become a present reality in our life. Understand, I'm not downplaying Scripture by any means. It's the means by which we understand him. And it's the basis for how we come to know him. But it must go beyond academic. He must be a present force, present reality, and present relationship in our life. And only then, when you get to know him and see him, will you find the flame of zeal fanned to life within you. Secondly, we must hunger for God's presence. We must hunger for God's presence. Listen, if you're content seeing God once a week on Sundays, or twice a week on Sundays and Wednesdays, you don't hunger for God's presence. For that matter, if you're content seeing God 7 days a week, 10 hours a day, you don't hunger for God's presence.
There must be in our life an ever-present hunger for God. You know, a couple of years ago, my son, Thatcher, back in the nursery with his mother right now, proving my point, very attached to mama. He's a mama's boy. He'd wake up in the morning looking for mama. Never wanted daddy, looking for mama. She'd go in the kitchen, he'd go in the kitchen. She'd go in the bedroom, he'd go in the bedroom. She'd go in the bathroom, shut the door. We'd stand outside the door and wait until she came out. If he didn't know where she was, he ran around looking for her. He's hungry for mama. Every minute of the day, he wanted to be where she is. That's what it is to hunger for God's presence. For every moment of the day, to want to be where he is. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around praying 24 hours a day. We're not capable of that. And it doesn't mean that we walk around with our nose in the Bible 24 hours a day. We can't do that. We have responsibilities, and the Lord understands that. That's not what I mean when we're ever hungry for the presence of God. What I do mean, though, is that ever present in the back of our mind is this desire to be with the Lord. That if we had the opportunity, we would break away and be with him in some way, in prayer, in his word, in meditation, in service. Always wanting to be with him, always wanting to go to him, being willing to follow him into the valley, being willing to follow him into the mountain, being willing to follow him into the house of the rich, the mansions, being willing to follow him into the house of the poor. And if he went to the depths of Sheol, we'd follow him there if we could, because we realize it would be better to be with him wherever it is. And in John chapter 11, Jesus and his apostles receive word that their friend Lazarus is ill. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I just want to make a quick reference to a statement there made by one of the apostles. Jesus tells the apostles, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. We need to see him so we can go wake him up. And the apostles, they don't understand what's going on. They tell Jesus, last time you were in Judea, that's Bethany, was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Last time you were there, Jesus, they tried to kill you. And Thomas, doubting Thomas as we often mislabel him, makes a statement that I just absolutely love. I love Thomas's heart, and I pray that God will help make me like Thomas in this way. When they say, they tried to kill you in Jerusalem, Thomas turns to the other apostles, and he says, let us go with him, that we may die with him. Would you have said that? Can you say that now? Can you say, I'm following Jesus wherever he goes, even if it costs me my life? As we saw last night, if you follow Jesus wherever he goes, it's going to cost you your life. Oh, you may live, but you've surrendered yourself to God. But that's what it means. What Thomas said, let's go with him that we may die with him. Better to die and depart this life with Jesus than for him to go and us to stay and we keep on living. That's what it means to hunger for God's presence. And thirdly, it means to be jealous for God's glory. You probably realize this by now, but there's another word very common with zealous, and that is the word jealous. And what's interesting is, in the Greek, it's the same word. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. Context is to determine whether the Holy Spirit is speaking of zeal or whether he's speaking of jealousy. And just as zeal can be either good or bad based off of what it's directed at, so it is with jealousy. For us to be zealous for God, we must be jealous for God's glory. And I'll go as far to say this. If you aren't jealous for God's glory, then you can never be zealous for God. But worse than that, you're in sin because you don't feel toward God the way that you should. Now that may be a bold claim, but let me illustrate it by giving you this example. Suppose I'm out in public with my wife, and another man comes up in my presence, starts making advances toward her. What does it say about me as a husband if I say, she's a big girl, she can make up her own mind? Well, the only conclusion I can make about such a man is that he does not feel toward his wife the way that he should. Because such actions rightfully should elicit a jealous response from a husband toward his wife, his covenant spouse. My point is this. If something could come into your life and rival your love and your commitment to God, it should invoke a jealousy within you. It should invoke this sense of zeal and jealousy within you. If you don't, you welcome that idol to come in, then you don't feel for God the jealousy that you should. Numbers chapter 25. We'll just go over there and read a few verses real quick. Numbers chapter 25. Through the years, I've seen Christians get angry at sin for all of the wrong reasons. I've seen Christians get angry at sin because they're self-righteous. I've seen Christians get angry at sin because they want to use it as an opportunity to attack the sinner. I've seen Christians get angry at sin because it made them feel good about themselves, that they weren't off doing whatever this other terrible person was, and so they get angry. There's a right reason that we get angry at sin, and that's because we're jealous for God's glory. Now, here in Numbers chapter 25, Israel is falling into idolatry with the Moabites. You look at verses 1-3, Israel lived in Shittim. The people began to war with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So there you've got God. Zealous for the glory of God. Jealous for the glory of God. Because his people, his covenant people, had gone after this other god. And just like a husband should be jealous of his wife, so God was jealous for his people and his affections for them and their affections for him. He's rightfully angry. So he sends a plague amongst the people, and he commands Moses to execute all of the leaders that were engaging in this worship of Baal Peor. In the midst of this plague, there's one Israelite man who is so brazen in his sin that he takes a woman either to the outside of the tabernacle or into the very tent itself, and there defiles the tabernacle of God. And Israel is weeping because of the plague and because of their sin. But there's one man there by the name of Phinehas. And listen to what the Lord says about him in Numbers 25. You go and you read in Numbers 25, 10 through 13. What he's going to do is he's going to go and he's going to... All of Israel's weeping. He grabs a spear and he runs it through this man who's defiling the tabernacle and this woman that he's with. And listen to what God says about his zeal. The Lord said to Moses, verse 10, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for his people. You see, Phinehas was jealous with the jealousy of God. And that led him to act in a very bold and powerful, zealous way for God, and then receive this blessing from God himself. Now, don't misunderstand the point we're making here. The point we're making is that we need to take up a spear and go after sinners. That's not the point at all. But the point is that a zeal and a jealousy for God will sometimes cause and result with a very bold standing up of the one who is in sin. You know, there is much hard-hearted sin. There's much terrible disobedience in the world. And sometimes that jealousy and our zeal should invoke within us a visceral response. You see this multiple times throughout Scripture. You know, you've got Nathan, the prophet who's sent to David. And David's living in very clear sin. And as he goes to David, he doesn't just say, "Hey, David, can I talk to you over here in the corner?" No, he marches right into the throne room. And he points his finger at him and he says, "You're the man." You got John the Baptist as he rebukes Herod for living in an adulterous relationship. He doesn't kind of send him an anonymous letter saying, "Hey, maybe you should think about what you're doing." Marches right into Herod's palace, surrounded by lions, and accuses him of his sin. And gets him thrown in prison. When Jesus witnessed the greed and materialism that had infiltrated the house of God, his zeal didn't lead him to just some soft response. Rather, he goes up into the temple, and he turns over the money changers' tables and drove them out. Yes, we have to understand, we shouldn't respond in violence and anger necessarily in those moments. Rather, our zeal is to be rooted in the motive that we have, this love for God and this passion for God. But yes, sometimes it does require us standing up and speaking out. Sometimes it does require us standing in opposition to accusations, false accusations against the gospel, and standing up against sin in a physical, visceral, tangible way, boldly, like some of the people that we see here. Never should we fall into anger. Never should we fall into violence. But sometimes we must stand up, and sometimes we must stand firm. And it's zeal and jealousy for God that causes us and lights this passion and fire and fervor within us. So our zeal for God is increased when we come to understand and know Him, when we hunger for His presence, and when we are jealous for His glory, and we will not allow any idols in our life. So let me close by just giving you an outlet for your zeal. I'm going to briefly touch on a few things, and just carry these concepts and think about them in your own life, how they might apply. Here's how zeal can be useful in various ways. I'll just name a few. Zeal can be useful in helping propagate the gospel. We should be zealous in sharing the gospel with others. You know, good news is easy to share. However, the gospel shines light on many people's sin, and it causes them to respond negatively, and it can in turn cause us to want to keep our mouth shut. But what we've seen is that zeal will not allow us to remain quiet. It will not allow us to remain on the sideline while people are marching their way into hell. Zeal will cause us to have the courage to speak with love and kindness, yes, but to warn them of their sin and to point them toward Jesus and His grace and His gospel and His forgiveness. So zeal is going to help us in spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it.
Zeal is going to help us in daily spiritual disciplines. We need this. This is vital. Daily spiritual disciplines, not weekly, not bi-weekly, daily. Every day we can sit down and feed our body. Every day we sit down at the end of a long day and watch the news, watch our favorite show, whatever it is we like to do. We make time for the things we want to do. Every day we need to sit down and in some way be with God's Word. Meditate on it. Read it. Memorize it. Think about it. Dwell on it. Allow it to fill us. Allow it to strengthen our spirit. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every day we need to spend time in God with prayer. We can make time for all of the things of this world, all of the things that we enjoy. We must as well nourish our spirit through daily spiritual disciplines. We need to be zealous in the pursuit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:14, a frightening verse, a powerful verse. The Hebrew writer says, "Pursue peace with all men and pursue the holiness with that which no one will see the Lord." You won't see the Lord without holiness. We must pursue that. Many Christians are content to just kind of meander in the general direction of holiness. That's not an optional lifestyle. From the negative perspective, we must remove sin from our life. We can't toy around with it. We can't play with it. We've got to deal with it seriously. We've got to deal with it violently if necessary. As Jesus demonstrated, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And holy zeal will drive us to remove sin at all costs from our life. And the positive side is pursuing holiness zealously causes us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Like a man who hasn't eaten in a week would pursue food. Or like a man who hasn't drank anything for 3 days would pursue water. Thus we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not just kind of meander in the general direction of those things, but to compel us to seek it with fervor and zeal. And then lastly, this relates to me and relates to many of you. We need to zealously raise our children. Raising kids is full-time work. That's all there is to it. Too often we shunt our duty to raise our children, and we teach them or entrust their education to television, cell phone, PlayStation, school system, the preacher, the Bible class. We take no personal responsibility in the teaching and education of our children. And we do this in favor of what? A second income? More money? More stuff? Personal interests? And we sacrifice the sacred duty of raising and teaching our children for our own personal desires. And Deuteronomy 6, 5-9 sets forth God's plan for how children are to be raised. That is, His word is to be kept before them as they rise up in the morning, as they go about the day, and as they lay down in the evening. And that there tells you, spiritual instruction is full work for parents. And holy zeal will motivate you to pay whatever price is necessary and to give up whatever you must. Not just to, you don't want to just raise kids that are going to go to church and then be able to answer all of the questions on the quiz bowl. You want to be able to raise children who will genuinely love the Lord and have a personal faith in Jesus. Thank you so much for bearing with me patiently this evening. And I pray that the Holy Spirit through His word will work zealously within you and stir up within you this desire and this zeal for God. But let me leave you with a thought. It's the same thought that Jason left us with Sunday morning. Don't leave here and just in one ear and out the other. Ask yourself, how will I be more zealous for God? There's no good to look in the mirror, look into God's word and say, yes, I know I need to change, and then walk away and do nothing. We must be doers of the word. And so let me ask you, how will you be more zealous for God? Will you be more zealous in prayer? Will you be more zealous in the reading of His word? Will you be more zealous in how you raise your children? In evangelism, in service, in hospitality, in benevolence, in family worship? Will you be more zealous in seeking the honor and glory and praise of Christ and God, our King and our Father? Regardless of how zealous you have been or haven't been, how do you plan on fanning the flame into being? And as a Christian, if you've been lagging in zeal, then the life you're living gives you an opportunity to serve God more fully. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. So what are you waiting on? Maybe you need to give your life to Christ this evening. Come in faith that He is the only begotten Son of God. Put your faith in action through the confession of His name, rejection of your sins, and baptism in water. Have those sins washed away and begin living a life zealous for Him. If we can help you in any way in your walk with the Lord, would you come down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?